I told you this last week. It's going to be true tonight, too. You're going to need your thinking caps, okay? All right? This message is muy importante, especially if you are of Latin nature. No, just kidding. Okay. So tonight what we're going to do, this sermon is going to be a bit of a, like a crossfade sermon. Okay, we're going to be transitioning as smoothly as we can from talking about worship to talking about the supernatural. Okay? It's one of the things we're asking the Lord to open our eyes to in 2020 is the supernatural. In fact, I want to go ahead and give you the title of the sermon, so write this down. Worship is warfare. Remember, we're it's a crossfade. We're transitioning from worship, and we're going to be talking about the supernatural. Write that down. Worship is supernatural. And you guys know I like to give a sermon in a sentence, one sentence that just kind of keeps us on track for the rest of our time together, and that's this. Write this down. When we begin to reflect God's glory, the enemy comes and fights with a fury. I already have some amens. We know this to be true. I know that we aren't as many tonight in this room as we normally are, but you better be ready to get crunk. Are you ready? Okay, super important. Worship is warfare. When we begin to reflect God's glory, the enemy comes and fights with a fury. Let me pause and just say, I know that you guys are, y'all can't stop looking at this tie. This is the first time I have ever preached a sermon. I've done weddings, but a sermon in a tie. And I got to tell you why. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. No, I have a daddy-daughter dance right after this. Oh, yeah, we're going to get it. I'm going to pull out all my Kevin Bacon moves. That's right. Footloose. All right, so listen. Since the beginning of the year, we've been talking about worship and how to go from being a worshiper to being a true worshiper, because that's what Jesus said the Father is looking for, right? True worshipers, people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I said last week that a true worshiper is someone who diligently seeks after the presence of the Lord because they want to see God's glory, but they also want to reflect God's glory. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, we all, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into the image with intensifying glory, or from glory to glory, or more and more and more looking like Jesus, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Don't you love that? We talked about this last week. I could have preached that sermon 10 times in one weekend. Maybe one of these days I will get to preach one sermon multiple times in the weekend, but I could have preached that one forever. Those who seek the presence of the Lord will be changed. That's what we talked about last week. The more we are in the presence of the Lord, the more like Jesus we're going to look. But there's a problem. I need you to get this. There is a problem. You're like, how can there be a problem with being in the presence of the Lord? There is. When we begin to worship that way, diligently seeking the Lord, when we begin to worship that way, spirit and truth, true worshipers, we enter into a war. Did you know that? We enter into a war. There is a battle that is being waged in a realm that is unseen, okay, in the supernatural. And our spirit and truth worship puts us right smack in the middle of that war. It's what we call spiritual warfare. Raise your hand real quickly if you've ever heard that phrase or that word, spiritual warfare. Most of us have. Some haven't. Unfortunately, in the church, spiritual warfare is somewhat of an untouched topic, but tonight we're going to touch it. In fact, for the next few weeks, and we're not only going to be talking about spiritual warfare and the things where the enemy's coming after us and the boogeyman and all that, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and the good stuff in the supernatural. Amen? Spiritual warfare. Some would say, well, I don't believe in spiritual warfare. I don't believe in that. I don't even believe in the supernatural. I don't believe in anything I can't see. It's like that doesn't even make sense. You know what I mean? It's like you believe in gravity, right? You can't see gravity, but you believe that you're not going to float off the planet, right? You believe in that. We believe in the wind. You can't see wind. What do you believe in the wind? Well, you can't see wind, but you can feel the effects of wind. You can see the trees blowing and the water moving. You can feel the wind in your face. I don't know why I use that voice whenever I don't know why I do that. What is that? There's probably something in my childhood I need deliverance from. You know what I'm saying? But think, let me ask you this, guys. Come on, seriously. Do you struggle in life? Yeah, absolutely. Do you feel the heat? You know what I'm saying? Do you feel the weight and the pressure and the problems? Listen, especially in seasons when you're diligently seeking the Lord. Anyone ever notice that? It's like clockwork, and that's because there's a war going on. It's a war that you can't see, but you can feel. Am I right? To be a believer and not believe in the supernatural, I'm sorry, it's a contradiction. Like, that doesn't even make sense. In fact, I would say that you won't be a very good follower of Jesus if you don't believe in the supernatural. Right? And I'm not just talking about miracles. I'm not talking about miracles and healings. Those are definitely supernatural. We love those, that kind of stuff. But I'm talking about the war that is being waged in heavenly places. There's a lot going on in a realm that is unseen. And the Bible says a lot about it. Way more than I have time to cover in you know, 30 minutes or even probably 30 days. Because the Bible's a gift to us. God gave us his words, and you know, it's like a love letter that helps us to know or to understand the war, to know the enemy, and then to stand in victory. And those are the three things that we're going to talk about tonight, okay? So if you want to write those down, we're going to start with understanding the war. You got to understand the war. So get ready. Here we go. Revelations chapter 17, verse 14 says, they will make a war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and he's King of kings. And he will be accompanied by his called, his chosen, and faithful ones. Okay, now this verse actually speaks of a future end times event involving 10 nations that are going to link up, rise up with the Antichrist and come against Jesus. Okay, ultimately is what that's talking about. But the war has been going on for a very long time, and it's always been against Jesus, and it has always affected anyone who follows Jesus. And that's why Paul says, and this is Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to turn there because you're going to be there quite a bit. A lot of the scriptures I'm going to put on the screen tonight, and so we can move fast and not get too bogged down with turning to the scriptures, but this is one I want you to turn to. In Ephesians chapter 6, after saying all kinds of really good things to the church of Ephesus, he says, you know what? I do need to bring this up. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. This is a familiar section of scripture for a lot of us. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And he says, and they're all in heavenly places. Now listen, this is one of the most helpful verses in understanding spiritual warfare. And we're going to actually circle back around to verses 10 and 11, but look real quick at verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle. Some of your translations say struggle. Some of your translations say battle. We do not struggle. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This fight that we're talking about, okay, it's not a fight that takes place in the natural. Like when we struggle, it affects the natural, right? You know, those things we talked about earlier, or those pressures and those problems, those things, we feel them in the natural. We see with our eyes the problems in the naturals. We feel the heat. But the real Listen, the real fight is in the supernatural. Okay, the real battle is taking place in a realm that is unseen. And Paul clarifies this when he says against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, and he says they're all in heavenly places. As usual, Paul gives us a list, right? And like always, Paul's list is super significant. In this list, he's letting us know that there are spiritual beings that exist in a realm that is unseen. He says in heavenly places. Okay? Now, this may be news to us, because we really don't hear a lot about this. But this would have been common knowledge for people in the ancient times. In fact, in Psalm chapter 82, verse 1, it says that God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Can we put that up there, David? God takes his stand in his congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. This is another very important verse in helping us understand spiritual warfare, because there's a lot going on in this one verse. For example, the word for God and the word for ruler is the exact same word in the Hebrew. Exact same word. Okay? In fact, some translations translate this verse, God presides in the divine assembly, and he renders judgment among the gods. Well, if you don't have an understanding of what that means, you get thrown off pretty quick, right? The gods. Oh, no! Listen, the word is the for God and ruler there, it's the word Elohim. And really what it means is any inhabitant in the spirit realm or in the spirit world. It's like a term for a place of residence for heavenly beings. You guys understand? Like if we think of aliens, it's someone from Mars. And some of us know people from Mars. Or at least we think they're from Mars. Right? I'm kidding. But let's say that you had a couple of beings from Mars, and one was like a person, like a person type from Mars, but then you also had a dog, a pet of some sort from Mars. Okay, they're both from Mars, but we call them both alien. Right? Because they're not of this world. And what would they call us? Earthlings. Right? You guys get the concept? Now think about it. God is a heavenly being. Angels are heavenly beings, right? They both exist as spiritual beings. They both exist in a realm that is unseen. The difference in our big G Elohim. That kind of sounded gangsta, didn't it? A big G Elohim. Who do you worship? Man, I worship the big G Elohim. The difference between the big G Elohim that we worship and, say, the little G Elohim is like in Psalm 95. And you see this all over the place, but Psalm 95 is a great one. For the Lord is a great God, Elohim, and a great King above all. The Elohim. Can I see that? 1 Kings 8:23. The Lord God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel. Oh, what does it say? The Lord God of Israel, Lord Elohim of Israel. There is no Elohim in heaven above or below the earth like you. You guys see the differentiation right there? Who will keep your covenants and mercies with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. This is talking about those that are connecting to the Lord Elohim of Israel, the faithful followers, the true worshipers. Okay? You guys get the concept, right? Most of the time, the big G Elohim is going to have something behind it, like Elohim of Israel, or the Elohim Most High, God Most High, the Most High God, Most High Elohim, or the Elohim who saves. You guys understand what I'm saying? And of course, God's called by all, other names in Scripture, like Jehovah and Adonai and El Elyon, and we see all kinds of names. Okay, I hope you understand what I'm saying there. But Paul's bringing attention to the Elohim. He's bringing attention to the inhabitants of a realm unseen. He says principalities. He says four things: principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts, all in heavenly places. Okay? Now, you hear this and you think, well, something's not right. Something's not right because Paul's saying that we're in a battle with these spiritual beings. Like there's a war going on. Why would we be in a war with members of God's divine assembly? Why would we be in a war with members of God's congregation? Okay, that's going to lead us to the second thing. Know your enemy. Write this down. Know your enemy. Look back again at Psalm 82. Let's put that on the screen. Psalm 82, again, God takes his stand. God takes his stand. He says God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, okay? Let me ask you a question. What does a king do in his own court? He sits and he rules, right? Isn't that what a king does? So when does a king stand? I suppose when he's going to leave and walk out of the room, you know. But think about it. When provoked to rebuke or to pronounce judgment, he stands with his authority. Isaiah 3, verse 13 says that the Lord arises to contend. He stands to judge his people. The NIV translation of this says it this way in Psalm 82. God resides in the divine assembly. He renders judgment. He renders judgment among the gods, among the Elohim. Okay, now listen, this verse is not documenting God's position. We just want y'all to know God's judge. That's not what it's doing. I don't believe. I believe it documents an event. What event? When God casts judgment upon Satan and every other Elohim that followed him in his rebellion. I think most of us know who Satan is, but somebody might say, who's Satan? Revelation chapter 12 says that he describes Satan, Satan and the devil, says both of those in one verse, and it also calls him the great dragon, the ancient serpent, okay? But Satan wasn't always a serpent. There was a time when he was a servant. You guys might remember that scene in Luke chapter 12. It says that the 72 went out, 72 disciples, they went out. And it says they came back, and when they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, dude, even the demons were subject to our name. You know? And look what Jesus says. You know what, guys? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They're like, what? It's got weird. He said, see, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. What happened is the disciples came back from their little mission trip and they did some cool stuff. They saw some really neat things in the supernatural, healing and miracles and all this kind of stuff. And they were celebrating. They were like, yeah, woo, woo. But something about their words and their attitude reminded him of what happened to Satan. So what happened to Satan? Another place I want you to turn to is in Ezekiel 28. I don't have time to read the verses, but I'm going to tell you what happened. In Ezekiel 28, it tells us that Satan had the seal of perfection. That means he is a created being, and God didn't mess up. When God created Satan in his original state, it says that he had the seal of perfection. It goes on and it says that he was full of wisdom. FYI, that word wisdom there means skilled in war, wise in administration. The conclusion is he was a tactical genius. Do you understand? Is this too much, too soon? Should we take a potty break? Then it goes on to say, now, I want you to remember that. Super important. Skilled in war. Wisdom. Skilled in war. Wise in administration. It goes on to say that he was perfect in beauty, which means that he was exquisite to look at, super handsome. He was a rock star, okay? Amazingly beautiful. Then it also says that he was in the Garden of Eden. We'll look at that maybe next week. It says that every precious stone was his covering. Okay, there were 9 specific stones that seem to have been created in him, built inside of him. We don't know if there were just 9 specific ones or he was covered all over the place with those 9 stones. In fact, if you read it, it says that God created those specific stones on the day that Satan himself was created. That's interesting. Okay, and it goes on, it says that God placed him on his holy mountain as the anointed cherub who covers, and walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, cherubs are spiritual beings. They're Elohim. They're in that realm, okay? They seem to guard the presence of God and possibly even carry God's throne, if you can get that image, okay? Now, we've been learning some stuff about cherub. And so all of this is kind of adding up. We're on a journey. I told you we would be. Cherubs were placed at the entrance of Eden. You guys remember that? To guard the way so that they couldn't come back and eat from the tree of life while they were in their fallen state. God's like, I don't want them to live forever in a fallen state. He put cherubs there to what? Guard his presence, right? Remember last week we talked about how cherubs were embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple later. What does that mean? Well, remember, the veil is what separated the holy place from the most holy place. Another way we said it is the veil made the separation between a holy God and sinful man, and only the high priest could come in. You remember? And if you read the scriptures, when the descriptions of the Ark of the Covenant, you realize that on the lid, on the mercy seat, there were 2 cherubs that faced each other and covered, made a covering over the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting stuff, okay? The Ark of the Covenant was considered God's throne on earth. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Why? Because he is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake is what it says. Okay, so it says that Satan was not just a cherubim. It says that he was the anointed cherub who covers. This seems to indicate that he was the commanding ruler over other Elohim. Right? Maybe even all the cherubs. I don't know that exhaustively that's who he ruled over, but he is an anointed cherub who covers. He was a commanding ruler. It says that he was blameless in his ways. Check it out. Satan was created and he was blameless in his ways from the day he was created. Again, God didn't mess up. And then it says until unrighteousness was found in him. Okay, you need to notice that sin was not created or put into Satan. It says that sin or unrighteousness was found in him. How did that happen? Y'all with me? Verse 17 of Ezekiel 28 gives us some clues, okay? He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. What does that mean? It means Satan's beauty made him prideful. It goes on next and it says, you corrupted your wisdom. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of splendor. You were so off your rocker on how beautiful you were. You thought too highly of yourself. This is probably why Paul says, don't think so highly of yourself. You thought so highly of yourself, it threw you off and you corrupted your wisdom. Remember we said wisdom means skilled in war, wise in administration. Satan is a tactical genius, right? And he started thinking so highly of himself that he was tempted to use his gifts in a way that served him instead of serving God. Do you understand? By the way, Satan is not a name. Satan is a title. In the scriptures, it would actually read in the original language, the Satan. And that title is, Satan basically means adversary or opponent, adversary, the opponent, meaning he's not for anything and he's anti everything. Like that's how he rolls. He's just against everything. And all this began with him being against God. Isaiah chapter 14 actually gives us his name, I believe. And that is Hallel. Hallel. Your translation may say Star of the Morning. If you look at Isaiah 14, I think it's verse 11, maybe 12. It says Son of the Morning, maybe, or Star of the Morning. Your version may say Son of the Dawn or Morning Star. The King James Version, if you remember, says Lucifer. It's the only time you see it in Scripture, Lucifer, which is weird because Lucifer is a Latin word. Why are we throwing a Latin word in there all of a sudden? Now, I understand that there were some translations that used to be in Latin, but why did we translate it at all if we were going to keep a Latin word? That's just interesting, right? The original word is Hallel, H-E-Y-L-E-L. And what it means is to boast. It means to shine. It means to reflect. It means light bearer. It comes from a root word that we're familiar with, Hallel. You remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, which is also where we get the word hallelujah. Interesting. There are only three spiritual beings named in the Bible, other than the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Y'all looking at me? Michael, Gabriel, and Hallel. You guys see that? Michael. There's L at the end of all their names. Michael, Gabriel, Hallel. El is kind of a generic Hebrew word for God. You guys remember that old song, El Shaddai, right? Something we can't pronounce, right? You guys remember? Yeah. Tonight we sang that song, and there were scriptures and exhortation about Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. Okay, you understand? So we have Mike L, Gabriel L, and I believe here, not Lucifer fell, although he did fell, you know, anyway. See what a tie does to me? I got to stop this. It's choking off my blood to my... Okay, Hallel, all right? Listen, Jude chapter 1 tells us that Michael is an archangel. An archangel. Remember that word, arc. Everybody say arc. Jude chapter 1 tells us that Michael is an archangel and that he fought with the devil over Moses' body. Revelation 12, you read, it tells us of a fight that's coming between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Okay, I believe that Satan was originally one of three archangels. One of the other reasons I believe that can be found in Ephesians chapter 6. Look there again. Remember, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes. Remember, he is a tactical genius. The schemes of the devil. The very next thing he does, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And Paul's like, let me tell you what we wrestle against. And he gives us a list. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Rulers, or that first word in your translation may say principalities. That's how a lot of us memorized it. Principalities. Let me just tell you. He says the schemes of the devil. And in the first on the list, you got spiritual beings that we fight. The first one he lists is principalities. The Greek word for that is arc. What does arc mean? It means the first person or thing in a series. It can mean the leader. It's commonly known to mean top ruler. So he lists Satan, and then he says, let's do this in order, like of ranks maybe. Top ruler. Remember what I said. Satan wasn't always a serpent. He was once a servant. How did he serve? Okay, we know that Satan was the anointed cherub who was covered with what? Precious stones, right? If you read Isaiah 14 and then Ezekiel 28 together and just kind of dive into it, study it out, okay, it also describes him as being covered with musical instruments. Yeah, it does. I promise. Timbrels, pipes, strings, stringed instruments, harps, electric guitars, that sort. Okay, so think about this. You have someone whose name means to boast, and whose body was designed to reflect light and make music. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a worship leader to me. You guys follow? Like he existed to traffic all worship to God. Come on, come on. It says in Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. The old King James says, you're merchandising. And this is actually a term in the ancient days of, it's like a business dealings, a way that you would deal in business. And I've shared this before, and some of this isn't new content for some of you, but it's like if I went to someone, if I went to Melissa, or if I went to Ed, or anybody, and I said, hey, would you do me a favor? Could you sell this Bible? I'm short on cash. Could you sell this Bible for me? And Ed would say, absolutely. And Ed goes, and hey, I got a Bible. Anybody want to buy it? It's $3. And someone comes and says, yeah, I'd like to buy your Bible. Thank you, sir. And Ed takes the money, gives him the Bible, and walks away with his $3 and comes back to me and says, Pastor Tony, I sold your Bible. Here's your $2. That's what that term means. To keep some of the profit back for yourself. Do you understand? Understand why this wasn't good? In Revelation 12, we're told that at some point, the dragon draws away or drags with him a third of the stars, a third of the Elohim of heaven down to the earth. At some point. Isaiah 14 also tells us that there were five things that Satan said in his heart. He said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars, above the Elohim of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High God. See, Hillel wanted to be worshipped like God was worshipped. So instead of pointing all of the heavenly host toward God, Hillel drew some of them away from God. And that's when Psalm 82 happens. God takes his stand in the congregation, and he judges in the midst of the rulers. It says in verse 16, Ezekiel 28, you're probably still there. In verse 16, it says, therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Two important words to understand what's going on there. And there are actually four falls of Satan. Okay, this is the first one, and this has already happened. The three other ones haven't happened yet. He currently has access to the heavenly realm. There's coming a time where he won't. Okay? He won't have access anymore. We know he has access because of what we read in Job and in other places. I'm teaching something I'm going to teach later. We know that he's going to be cast down to the bottomless pit. And then we know that ultimately he's going to be cast down to the lake of fire. Okay? This is the first and this is the only one that has happened. He says, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Two words, profane. I have cast you as profane. Cast you as profane is actually one word in the Hebrew, and it means to pierce, to wound, to lay open, to break. So I have laid you open, O covering cherub. Destroyed means to exterminate. I love that. Satan was exterminated from the heavens. Don't you love that? You remember we said that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, this is that fall. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he fell down to the earth like lightning, like we would see a lightning bolt. Really, the description right there is immediately. Immediately he fell. Without even blinking an eye, God ripped every precious stone from Hillel's body and replaced them with scales and recast Hillel as a dragon. Hillel was fired. We'll say it that way. You are no longer our worship leader. And listen, he has been Satan. He's been the adversary ever since. Really quick, I want to remind you of a few things that we already know. Adam and Eve was created in the image of God, right? Male and female, they were created in the image of God. They were a reflection of God. And Satan wasted no time deceiving them. Did you notice that? Remember what it says? Chapter 3, Genesis, opens up with, now the serpent was the craftiest beast of the field. So he may be ugly now, but he still got his talents. He's still skilled in war, wise in administration. Right? Think about this. In the earthly tabernacle that God told Moses to build, we've been talking some about that. We know that one man could enter into God's presence, the high priest. When the high priest would go into the very presence of God, we would go beyond that veil, he had to wear a breastplate. On that breastplate were 12 stones. 9 of those stones are listed as ones that were created inside of Hillel. God added 3, probably to has something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And they called these stones the breastplate. They called them the stones of fire because of the way that they would reflect God's glory in his presence. That Shekinah glory would reflect off these stones. So they called them the stones of fire. Now listen, Satan was ticked about that. You know what I'm saying? He's like, oh, my replacement. Maybe that's why he wanted to wrestle Michael over the body of Moses. I don't know what, like, what was he going to do with the body? Like, kick it while he was down? I don't know. But these are things that the scriptures tell us and teach us. We got to try to make sense of it. Think about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and you've heard me say this before, says that when we come to God, we come as living stones, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We come as living stones. You guys see that? You don't think that the devil is ticked about us being living stones? Of course he is. He hates true worshipers. Satan hates true worshiper. And now we know a little bit of why. What did we say at the beginning? When we begin to reflect God's glory, the enemy comes and fights with a fury. Let's go on to the third thing. Stand in victory. We've got to stand in victory. The good news is that we're not alone in this war. And as I said earlier, this war isn't even really waged against us. It's waged against the Lamb, right? Revelation 17, they will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he will be accompanied by his called and chosen and faithful ones. Okay, so Jesus wins, and he's accompanied by true worshipers. You see that? Those who diligently pursue the presence of the Lord. In other words, Jesus wins because he wins. Say it. We say it louder.
We win.
Say it a little louder.
We win!
1 Corinthians 15, that's verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy 20, Old Testament. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you. This is huge. He goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. And this is what Paul's telling us when he opens up and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Right?
Strong in the Lord. What does that mean? It means be a faithful one. Be one of the faithful ones that's accompanying him. Be a faithful one. Be a true worshiper. Be and do the things that strengthen your faith. Be and do the things that help you become strong in the Lord. We talk about those all the time. Be a person of prayer. Worship him. Have devotions. Serve other people. Don't be stingy, but be generous with your tithes and your offerings and giving in general. Those things help us become strong in the Lord. But it's not enough to be strong in the Lord. You have to understand the only way you fight is with the strength of his might. Paul makes the distinction right there. If you'll fight with the strength of his might, you will win. Amen. You'll be victorious. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 6 again. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember, schemes of the devil. He's a tactical genius. And listen, I'll just say this plainly. If Satan could deceive a third of the angels of heaven and could deceive so easily Adam and Eve, both who were in the direct presence of God, he can deceive you. We would be arrogant to think otherwise. He's a tactical genius, and we're going to be talking more about that over the coming weeks. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, all found in the heavenly places. There are spiritual beings, there are agents of darkness in the heavenly realm that are assigned, I believe, to people, places, and things. Like they're nouns, you know what I mean? They're assigned to people, person, place, and things. For sure, agents of darkness. Here's what we need to walk away with tonight, okay? Let me land this plane. What did God do when he saw that Satan was up to no good? What is it? Psalm 82 says he stood up. Right? God takes his stand. In his own congregation, he judges the midst of the ruler. What does Paul tell us to do when we see that Satan is up to no good? You guys are saying stand. Guess what? He says it three times. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He goes on in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, oh gosh, I guess he says it four times. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Don't you love that? Listen to me, and I wish I would have put this on the PowerPoint, but you can write these little things down. If you want victory, you have to know that the war will be won. Amen? But you also have to know that our battles can be won. I don't know what battle you're in. It can be won. The war will be won. Our battles can be won. You also need to know that Christ is standing with you. Christ is standing with you. You might think, what? Because I thought Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is. And we see that several places in Scripture. I love the way Peter says it. Peter was with Paul. He's like, I know what's going on. Look what he says. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers. What's he talking about? The Elohim. In his congregation, in his courts. And it says, angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him or under his authority. I love that. Okay, but listen. So he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but I believe that when the battle rages in our life, when the battle heats up, at some point in that battle, and I wish I could tell exact when, I wish I knew exactly when, I believe Jesus stands with us and he stands for us. Why would I think that? You might remember in Acts chapter 6, it says that a man named Stephen
full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue. Religious people, that's what stinks. Sometimes the enemy can use religious people to bring opposition to our lives. It's all good in the neighborhood. Later on, in the next chapter, it says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard the gospel that Stephen was preaching, it says they were furious. Who was really furious? The devil. Why? Because Stephen was a true worshiper. And we know what happens when we begin to reflect God's glory. The enemy comes to fight with a fury. It says that they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He'll pick it up when I'm laying down. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I love that. Christ is standing with you. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you, I do know what you're going through. But I can tell you this, Jesus is standing with you and for you. I can't promise the outcome. Stephen himself, in his earthly, natural body, was killed. He was the first martyr that we know of the faith. So I can't promise you that your situation is going to turn out exactly like you want it to, but I can promise it'll turn out exactly like God wants it to. Amen? And we can rest in that. Stephen was. If you read the description, it says that the Sanhedrin looked at him, and it says that his face looked like the face of an angel. Read the story. The fourth thing I want to tell you before we leave is this. Your church is standing with you. Your church is standing with you. Now, we can only stand with what we know. If you're being isolated and alone, not telling anybody what you're going through, we don't know. But when you're in community and you find one or two people that you feel like you can trust to share what you're going through, those people are going to stand with you. How many of you know that to be true? You felt it. You've known it. I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Like, be a faithful one that will accompany Jesus in the victory, right? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What did he say? Standing together. Amen. I want us to end tonight by standing together. This is the tough sermon in a sentence because of the reality that it paints. When we begin to reflect God's glory, which is what we spent the whole first several weeks of this year talking about, pushing, encouraging, admonishing, teaching how to reflect God's glory. And then Tony shows up tonight and tells us as soon as we do that, we get plopped down in the middle of a war. That doesn't mean that we stop reflecting His glory, does it? It means we rise up within us. Our faith is bolstered, knowing that we win and we can win. And we stand up like we are now. I encourage you that if you're going through something, when you feel the heat, when you know the pressure and you see the problems, to stand up wherever you're at. Maybe not wherever you're at. If you got to go to a quiet place, you know. And you just lift a hand to the Lord and say, I'm standing here in your presence. And I am fighting in the strength of your might. Don't forget to be a person who's strong in the Lord. Work on that stuff. But when we stand, we're standing in His strength, knowing that He's standing with us and for us. Amen. And there is no Elohim like the Elohim Most High.